All right, welcome you guys out tonight. We are starting a series that, you know, we've already done one, talked about it, but calling this like a tabletop series. And what we're going to basically be doing is discussing I tried to push up my glasses, they're not on. Basically, we're going to, what you might refer to maybe as distinctives or what we believe. The thing is God has, the Bible, the Word tells us there's very specific things that are fundamentals to just being a Christian or how a church should work. Now, does that mean that every fellowship looks exactly the same? No, and that's okay. But what we're talking about specifically is for us, for this fellowship, what we feel God has put on Jeff's heart and just this area and what we see is the fundamentals that should just be functioning and what we believe. You know, we used to have a card series that was what we believe. So what we believe in the Word, what we believe about worship, what we believe about the Holy Spirit, all these kind of basic fundamental things. So what we're talking about tonight is the Word. And so here with Pastor Jeff Kingery, and want to just share a scripture with you first in 1 Timothy 4:13. It says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and the doctrine." So we see the importance of the Word. We know that Calvary Chapel gives great importance to the Word. If you know very much about Calvary Chapel at all, or Chuck Smith, I know that the scripture is one of many. This scripture has spurred that on. There's just there's several, but this one, knowing that hey, it's just a Till I come, till Jesus comes back, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Yeah, that is Paul talking, but I mean the same for us. That's where we're with that. I would like to lead with the question then, because we talk about exhortation and doctrine and just the whole counsel of God. That's what, as a church, as a pastor, that's what we want to see is that pastor delivering the whole counsel of the Word of God, every bit of it, not just parts and pieces and things like that. So what does that what does it mean to declare the whole counsel of God as a fellowship?
Awesome. Well, thank you guys for being here. And like you were saying, with regard to different distinctives, we have that book called Calvary Chapel Distinctives, and one of the distinctives definitely has to do with the Word of God. And of course, a distinctive being that which is distinct or perhaps unique or a feature that is found in you that may not be common everywhere else. And you would like to think that teaching the Word of God would be a common feature found in the church today. Unfortunately, it's not. Some people may teach from the Word or out of the Word or begin with the Word, but we at Calvary really believe that we should teach the Word. Does that make sense to you? And so just let everybody knows where we get the idea of striving to share the whole counsel. You'll hear us throw this phrase around about the whole counsel of God. And that in and of itself, that phrase, you talked about the whole counsel, is a biblical phrase. And it's found in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts when Paul, there he was, and he was kind of in a place where he was giving his final farewell to the Ephesian elders. He told them that he knew, he met them there on the beach, and he told them that he knew that on this side of eternity, they would not see his face anymore. And so he kind of signed off on his final farewell, saying that he was innocent or clean of the blood of all men. He said, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And to me, that sounds like an incredible accomplishment. I mean, and surely it is. I mean, to be able to say you have declared the whole counsel of God to any group of people, I think is like a reward in and of itself. So the question is, what exactly constitutes the whole counsel of God? And I think there's a couple of directions we could go with that. For instance, the Bible declares, Jesus reminded us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so I think there's a very legitimate sense in which the whole counsel of God takes us from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 21. And therefore, at Calvary Chapel, We make it our aim to teach through the entire Bible. And we do that using what is known as an inductive method. And the short of what an inductive method or an inductive approach to teaching the Word of God is, it's three kind of rhyming words: observation, interpretation, and application. So as we read through the Word, we're looking, first of all, for, you know, we'll just read through it. What does it say? We're observing the text. And these are all little tools that you can take home and use in your own approach to the Word. You know, you just want to, first of all, what does it say? There's the old, example of the science or the biology teacher, and the student was to dissect a frog, and so they were to write down everything they saw and report to the teacher, and the student spends a couple minutes looking, you know, opens the thing up, looks at it, and writes down what he sees, takes it to the teacher, and says, "This is what I saw." He says, "Go back and look again." So he goes back, and he looks again, and, you know, there he here's a few more, you know, things I mean. He goes back and look again. And he has him do this again. Every time he observes, every time he spends more time just looking at it, different things begin to lift out and draw his attention. And it's like that with the Word of God. As we're just observing the text, we'll read it, we'll reread it, and different little things will begin to lift out. So what does it say? But then not only what does it say, but what does it mean, right? That would be the interpretation. What does it mean? But then beyond that, we want to get into how does it apply? And that's the application. However, the thing is that when Paul uttered those words where he said, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God," Paul was not saying that he took those Ephesian elders from every single scroll, beginning with Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all the way through. Part of the Bible that we have today, canonized today, hadn't even been written at the time that he shared those words. The words "whole counsel" in Acts chapter 20 actually literally mean the entire thought out plan. Okay? And so, in other words, he wanted to make sure that he shared with these people the entire thought-out plan of God, how that God had created man for fellowship with him, to know him, to walk with him, to learn of him, to have a relationship with him. However, man sinned, and that sin created a breach or a separation between God and man. But God's heart wasn't to leave man in a place of isolation, but rather to create a means of reconciliation, which he did by sending Jesus Christ, who was perfect and without sin, and he shed his blood, and he died upon the cross, and he was buried, and he rose again, and he died for us because the wages of sin is death. So he took our penalty, right? Paul is making sure this entire plan of God, that he rose the third day bodily, and that by believing in him, we would never perish and have everlasting life. And so Paul was sharing this plan of God to redeem man, and they received it, they believed it, and were saved by it. And so the whole counsel of God is to share the heart and mind of God, the plan of God to seek and to save the lost. Now, of course, we think that the best way to share the plan of God is to teach the Word of God. And so that's kind of what we've got there. So
that's good, because I hadn't actually thought about I was thinking about the whole counsel, I was actually thinking about every word.
Mm.
So, you know, it's okay if you're a new pastor and you only get to Deuteronomy and then you go home. Right?
Yeah, because we just want to make sure that with the plan of God, that people understand the whole plan, you know.
The whole plan, that's great.
And
I can say, you know, I've we've been in ministry for years and years, and I think that I've probably sat under your teaching through most of every every Bible, every, you know,
almost
chapter.
Unless you were on vacation,
maybe a
or
few
something.
Minor prophets or something. And I don't know if I was awake the whole time, but.
Right? No, that's common. I can share it, but whether you hear it, that's between you and God. Mark has narcolepsy. He's sitting there.
Yeah, he's up here right now. Mark, it's okay.
What was that?
Yeah. But thinking about that, the whole counsel of God, the whole plan of God, which is awesome. You know, so you think about that, and you think, wow, the Bible is awesome, which, you know, we should have had a Bible up here, but I could point to it like that. But so this is the Bible. But thinking about that, I think about you know, there's all these different religions and, you know, that, you know, that sometimes come up with heresy and all kinds of things. And the thing is every crazy religion that spurs from Christian, they have some kind of biblical background or some kind of verse that they, you know, hey, this is what we go off of. And so that leads me to the next question is, whether it's an organization or an individual, why is it bad to just pull out a verse to validate like a creed or a doctrine?
Right. So you're talking about like someone founding a principle or deciding their doctrine based upon a verse that they read and they say, well, the Bible does say this, and so this is why we do what we do. And I think that the obvious answer to that is because if left to ourselves, we can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say, can't we? I mean, we can take a scripture from here and a scripture from there, and we can take it and twist it. And that's exactly what Satan did, isn't it? When he was tempting Jesus there at the beginning of his ministry, he was trying to entice him to turn stones to bread. And then ultimately, eventually, you remember, he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and he said, go ahead, throw yourself down. He said, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you and they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. He started to try and use the word of God in an inappropriate way so as to tempt Jesus to do something that he never should have done. I mean, after all, Jesus came back, of course, with the appropriate, you know, the word used in its appropriate context, I shall not tempt the Lord thy God. But I mean, David committed adultery, didn't he? You remember that? And how the Bible details for us how he took Bathsheba to himself and he sinned in that way. Well, you know, so we can read of the account or the event of David sinning with Bathsheba, and then you turn over into the New Testament and Jesus says, go therefore and do likewise. And so what now? I mean, is it biblically justifiable now to commit adultery? After all, we read the tale and we hear that Jesus said, now go and do likewise, and so maybe we should start a creed of adultery. No, God forbid, right? I mean, that's obviously an excessive, extreme example, but the point is that it's easy to twist Scripture if we're not careful. And therefore, context is key. You know, just like people can take your words. You know, how many of you have had someone take and twist your words? I mean, that's like an every hand in the building kind of a statement, isn't it? People can take our words out of context. Now, it may be what was said, but the context in which it's said changes everything, doesn't it? So sometimes people might even have right information, but they're making the wrong implication. And that is a twisting as well. Same thing with the Bible. We've got to safeguard the context. And I think that's,
yeah,
you know.
And I think this next question just ties right on with that. In fact, I thought you might answer it without even saying it. But so what would you say to someone? I know you were talking about the three different things. If someone says, and I've heard many people say, well, you know, there's many interpretations of the Bible.
Right. So what would you say? Someone says, oh, there's all kinds of interpretations. Okay, I would say they're wrong.
Right.
And now listen, there may be many applications. We know that, right? You can read the Bible and the Lord may apply it in your heart and in your life in one way. And I might read that same section of Scripture and the Lord may minister to me in a manner that's completely different. And so what we're seeing there isn't two different interpretations, but we're gaining two different applications of the word. But there's only one interpretation to the word of God. That's it. I mean, in other words, what I'm saying is that it only says what it says. Does that make sense? The Bible only says what it says. Now, of course, that takes us right back to context. If we're careful to honor the context, that will key us in on what's being said.
Okay. So, great. So, you know, if we need to receive the whole counsel of God, we know that, right? We need that picture of God. That means you would need to teach line by line, precept by precept, verse by verse. So, you know, and that's taken from Isaiah 28:13. And actually, they were kind of mocking him a little bit. And they were saying, well, maybe he needs to go back and, you know, teach grade school because he's teaching so basic. And so, but the other thing is just, you know, you're talking about the law, you're talking about different things. You know, there's so many books out there and different things like this is what you need to do to have the church grow. And we know, you know, because of the way we're all have been raised, and probably our, we would probably testify that our kids may even be worse, but our attention spans are less. We want bam, bam. We want a little impact. We want this. How does that all... So is that teaching style really for today? You know, the line by line, verse by verse?
Right. Taking our time and really kind of extracting
not
all that we can out of the word.
Point sermon.
Right. Well, let me ask you a question.
Okay.
If someone was going to school and they were going to be, say, a neurologist or a cardiologist or maybe a nuclear physicist or something like that. Now, obviously, in my mind, if someone was going to school to be in one of those type of professions, they would probably already be pretty intelligent, right?
Yeah.
Or I mean, at least they should be, I would think, if they hope to excel in that field, right? And so I suppose it would be all right then if they just kind of hit the highlights of the textbooks, you know, because, I mean, here a little, there a little, not really diving into the details because, you know, they're not children. They're smart, but that's absurd, isn't it?
Exactly.
And why? Because it could. We want. Listen, if someone's going into one of those professions, please, if you're here and you're going to be a cardiologist or a neurologist or something like that, please read every line, understand every word of every text that you are given. Because if it's my life at the end of your hands one day, man, I want to know. That you grabbed every jot and tittle, every detail. You have the greatest understanding you possibly could come to. Well, you know, if we want that much attention given to things that are temporary, my question is how much more the things of eternity? You know, we need every word. We need every line, I think, permeating our heart, soaking into our soul, taking root, bringing forth fruit. To the glory of God. And so, I mean, yeah, I think it's for today. I think we need it now more than ever.
Yeah.
You know, we need to understand the word of God. Because how, you know, hey man, we want to be people who make a difference and change culture and be salt and light. You know, we've got to know the word if we're going to reflect the word accurately. You would agree? Okay.
I have a saying at work when something's over my head, I say, okay, tell me again like I'm four.
Yeah.
But so really, that question, these you're kind of like, we do kind of know, but I mean, just by way of reminder. So, you know, how about this one? This thing's over 2,000 years old. It's not relevant for today.
Right. Okay. Excuse me. So we hear this kind of stuff all the time, don't we? Oh man, that book was written over 2,000 years ago. Some of it's 3,000 years old. I mean, how is it going to hit me where I'm at, you know, kind of a thing. Listen, here's the thing. Styles change. Cultures change. Technology is constantly evolving. But the human heart stays the same, okay? From the beginning until the end, the human heart remains the same. And that's why the same message changes lives all over the world, in every culture, in every tribe, in every tongue, in every nation. There's a phrase that used to be thrown around. I don't hear it a whole lot anymore, but how the message of the cross is cross-cultural, because it's about the cross. The word of God doesn't really address culture or language. I mean, there are little nuances here and there that maybe when Paul was writing to a particular city, dealing with something that was contemporary, but the overarching principles of the Word of God don't deal with cultural language, technological things, but the heart of man. And it's for every age, because the heart of man never changes. So,
And that goes right into what about dealing with someone's everyday real life experiences? I think that's kind of where you're going, if you want to just...
You want to say...
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I forgot, we're just not sitting here, but you guys are there. So that kind of leads into this one, is what about dealing with someone's everyday real life experiences? You know, as far as like, you know, you're teaching about some culture something that they did 5,000 years ago, you know.
Okay, yeah, because I'm wondering a little bit about exactly... what you're trying to pinpoint with that, but You know, Peter tells us, he's talking about here, okay, so then what about, you know, how these things apply to the modern age?
It's really kind of part of the other one, about being relevant.
The relevancy. Well, you know, to add to that, Peter tells us in his epistle that God has given us, in his word, all things that pertain to life and godliness, okay? So though the Bible may not tell you, you know, where to shop or, you know, what brand of clothing to buy or, you know, it speaks to practical righteousness and the inward emphasis, which then ultimately translates outwardly into the practical. So the Bible will speak to practical righteousness, you know, how we're to honor God in our daily living, how to raise our children in righteousness, even how to honor the government under which God has caused. I mean, the Bible even tells us that we live when we do and where we do because that's what God has ordained. I think it's Acts chapter 17 where Paul said, you know, that God has ordained where we would be and you know, basically the time we would be, and he established the limits of where we would go so that we might seek for him, we might grope for him and find him. And so God loves you so much. You ever wonder? Sometimes, you know, when I was, you know, kind of a newer believer, I would wonder, why was I born when I was born and where I was born? And why wasn't I born, you know, in the Old West? Or why wasn't I born, you know, or whatever the case may be. And it's because God knew me from before the foundations of the earth, and he purposed to place me, if you will, sovereignly, providentially, in the time, culture, and place that I would have the most, the greatest opportunity to seek for him and find him. That's how much God loves us. And so we live in America. We have taxes. And the Bible tells us, pay our taxes, you know, all these practical, righteous kinds of things, and how to, you know, that we should be paying our employees a fair wage, and that we should honor God with the first fruits of our income, and obtaining and maintaining a godly marriage, and all of these things. So the Word of God speaks clearly to everyday life, you know.
And so that leads into, it doesn't even have to be a question, but would you just comment on the importance of being in the Word daily, why it's so important?
Okay, so is it important that we have a daily time spent in the Word of God? You know, Jesus, they call it the Lord's Prayer. The truth of the matter is, it's a model prayer, isn't it? The Lord's Prayer is actually found in John chapter 17, when the Lord was praying there, for you and for me, and that God would be glorified in him, and that God would glorify him, and that they would share that glory together that they had, once again, that they had from the beginning. But in the model prayer, you know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be, and all of that. Jesus says in there, the disciples asked him to teach them to pray. Which, by the way, quick little side note, I always thought that was fascinating. I don't know about you, but, you know, the disciples, man, can you imagine hanging out with Jesus Christ physically, bodily, you know, being an eyewitness of his ministry for 3 years? And when it's all said and done, you know, they weren't like, Jesus, teach us to preach. Jesus, teach us to teach. Or, Lord, would you teach us to do miracles or all of these things. They noted something very peculiar to the Lord's ministry, of which I believe they realized that the power, if you will, came from his intimacy with the Father. Because we know that Paul tells us that when Christ came, that he emptied himself, not of deity, but of his prerogative, so that he was led by the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so everything that he did by the power of the Spirit. So he was walking in intimacy with the Father. And I believe they picked up on the fact that that was kind of permeating, if you will, as they noted his prayer life. And so they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so as he gave them that model, one of the things that he said was, and give us this day, right? our daily bread. The Word of God is the bread of life, right? Manna, you go back into the Old Testament during the days of the Exodus, and the manna was given every single day, wasn't it? Every morning, the people of Israel would have to come out and physically gather the manna. And if they tried to store more than what they could use just for that day, it would rot and putrefy. And so the idea was that they were to be depending daily upon the Lord for their sustenance, their nourishment, their provision. And so, you know, having said that, I would never want to bind someone in legalism. Listen, can we just be transparent for a minute here? I don't know anyone, myself included, I don't know anyone who's never missed a day reading their Bible. Maybe you're here. Is there anyone here that has, from the day you've, yeah, Mark, from the day that you've given your life to Christ, you have never missed a day reading your Bible? Yeah, and I would hesitate to throw an anchor on someone that's like, man, if you're not reading your Bible every single day, you know. However, I would say that though we don't want to put a yoke of bondage on someone in legalism, I would certainly say that it is wisdom to seek to maintain a daily routine to the best of our ability. And I encourage what we call a systematic approach. And what that means is we have a system in the way that we approach the Word of God. And the short of it is, if I'm going to start a particular book, let's say I decide you're right, we should have had a little Bible here, because you can't do it with the Bible on your phone, but you know, we call it Bible roulette. Sometimes people will just pick up their Bible, and they don't really know where to read or what they want to read, so they'll just, and then they'll stop right there, and they'll see if God has a word for them on that page or something, and then it's like, you know, woe unto you, you miserable, you know, you're like, whoa, no, that's not the Lord for me. And you switch again until you find some sort of encouraging word. And you're like, oh, thank you, Lord, you know. And you're kind of playing Bible roulette, you know. I don't encourage that. Of course, it's if that's what you've got, that's what you've got. But I encourage you to prayerfully pursue a book of the Bible. Lord, where would you have me be? And don't make it too complicated. If you don't know where to go, start in the New Testament. That's where I'd encourage you to start, because we're under the New Covenant. But let's say you choose the book of Romans, and you start in Romans chapter 1. I encourage you to read Romans beginning in chapter 1 all the way through till you get to the end of chapter 16. Now, you don't have to read it all in one sitting. Maybe you've only got time for a chapter or two or whatever, and you're just like, Lord, I'm just going to ask you to speak to me today. Give me some word, even if I don't, you know, have something that's incredibly illuminating here. Just feed my soul. I'm going to trust by faith that you're growing me and maturing me. However you're praying, you know, and seeking the Lord. And then read through it. And then when you're done, the next time you pick up the Bible, go back to the book of Romans where you left off and start there and keep going until you get through the book of Romans. And that, I believe, is a very healthy way. It's interesting when you talk to people about how they read their Bible and how they just kind of read here a little and there a little. I could be wrong, but I don't think there's any other book on the planet that people approach that way. I've never grabbed a textbook and just kind of read here and there and hoped that I was really going to grasp the whole of it through just kind of starting in chapter 1 and flipping over to 32 and then back to 10. But people do that with the Bible. And I don't know why. We need to start in chapter 1 and read to the end of that letter. Listen, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, that's Matthew's letter to you. That's Peter's letter to you. That's Mark's, you know. And so we need to read it with that same concept. Now, the way that I, just so you know, because I used to, and I still will, man, if I believe the Lord wants me to read a particular book or has put an unction on my heart in that capacity, I will do that. Go ahead, Justin. You can stop it and hit start again, and that'll start again right there. There you go. That one may be too. Yeah. I will do that. Having said that, what I've been doing over the last several years is, you know, except for those little exceptions when I believe the Lord may be leading me other, I will just, guess what? I'll start in Genesis chapter 1. And then I'll start reading through until I read through the entire Bible. And it may take me a year, may take me two, may take me a year and a half, whatever the case may be. And after I get to Revelation 21, guess what I do? I go back to Genesis chapter 1. You know, now, if you feel like you've been grinding in the Old Testament for a long time, you kind of need something a little different, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Go ahead, jump over into the Gospel of John or read the book of Galatians or whatever. You're not going to find a wrong place in the Bible to be reading. But that's, you know, that's a one way to assure yourself that you're getting the whole counsel, is just to be reading through the Word kind of systematically. And so it's nourishment to our soul. You know, as we talked about earlier, it's the bread of life. It's strength to your inner man. Sometimes people, and listen, guys, some of the stuff may seem like no-brainer to you, but for some of us, it's revelatory when we actually stop to think about it. Because a lot of times when people come to me and they want some counsel or they're struggling in some capacity, they might be like, man, I'm really struggling with this. And one of the things I'll ask them is, well, how much time, honestly, devotionally, do you spend in the Word of God? Because the truth is that if you only ate physically, you sat down at your table to eat when you read your Bible, how would you be faring? Right? And most people, if they were honest, they're like, man, I may have enough strength to lift my head, but I'd be pretty malnourished if I was to be real honest about, you know, how much time. And then we wonder why we're struggling spiritually when we're never feeding that inner man. We're never nurturing that inner man. You've heard the illustration, again, these are older illustrations, but about the two dogs, you know, and you can label one flesh and one spirit. And the one whom you feed is going to be the one that gets stronger and eventually begins to dominate the other one, right? So we have to make sure which, you know, you have a flesh nature and a spiritual nature. And you have to be careful which one you're feeding, because I promise you, the one that you give more attention to will begin to dominate the other one. And so, you know, it's interesting, because so many times, a lot of us, we begin to get into the habit of thinking it's okay to only feed on Sunday. Or only feed on an occasional Wednesday evening when someone else is kind of spoon feeding us and breaking it down and giving it to us and all of these kinds of things. And that's, you know, what that happens to us when we're infants, right? We need someone else to feed us. The puree is, you know, it's kind of broken down and they feed us and we kind of gag on it and spit it out. And then we start, you know, growing a little bit. And then it comes to the point where, okay, it's time to start feeding ourselves. And so it's the same thing. We need to be diving into the Word, cultivating a devotional life of our own. I would just say regularly, consistently, you know, daily if you can. And I don't know, that was a long answer, but that's what I would say.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, yeah, you don't look at it as legalistic, but it's still detrimental.
Absolutely, wisdom. Growth. Absolutely.
So this kind of leads into the hot topic coming in live, because you got a few questions, a few of them the exact same question.
Okay, so, great.
Well, let me first by saying that, you know, sometimes I drive a lot for the job I do, so sometimes I listen. Now, when I listen on my Bible app, mm-hmm. I listen to New Living Translation. Mm-hmm. And it just because it's one of the ones that's on there, downloaded. I like it, too. It's just a little bit, you know, different. And so that's usually what I listen to. Now, my Bible is New King James. So the question from a few different people are, you know, it's kind of one's slightly different, but why do you use the New King James, and that's what we hear, and why do you teach out of the New King James Version?
Okay, good question. Sometimes people have a question, like you said, about which version of the Bible may be the best version. Some people are King James only people. Some people are, you know, nearly inspired version, the NIV. I'm harassing you. You know, other people are American Standard. And what's the difference between an interpretation and a translation or a paraphrase? And all of these different things are out there, right? Amplified Bible is kind of a paraphrase type of Bible. And some of these have to do with which Greek text the version was translated out of. Like there's a Westcott and Hort, then there's what, you know, the Textus Receptus, which is the King James and New King James, American Standard. And, you know, honestly, the truth of the matter is the reason I teach out of the New King James and the King James, and I believe the New American Standard, they're all translated out of the same Greek text. That is honestly where I cut my teeth. You know, when I came to Christ, the Bible I had was from one when I was a kid, when I was 10, and I was baptized, and the church gave us a Bible, you know, and it was an NIV. So I just picked it up, and I started diving into it, and I was chewing it up and getting in, you know, and then the church, it was Calvary, and the pastor, he was teaching from a New King James. And so if I wanted to follow along with him, I got a New King James. And it wasn't until later that I kind of started getting into what some people would consider to be variances in the text and stuff like that. And so ultimately, I've come to believe that the Textus Receptus or whatever is a better translation. But here's the deal, man. I don't know of a Bible that's, when I say Bible, I mean Bible. I don't mean like Book of Mormon or a Watchtower magazine or something like that. Those aren't even in the context here. But whether it's an NLT or an ESV or a New King James or, you know, NAS or whatever, none of those Bibles are going to steer you wrong, okay? And sometimes people want to know, now there may be some that people have convictions that are a little more accurate with a certain section in this section. Why are there so many different translations? Sometimes people want to know. I mean, if it's so, you know, clear, then why are there 30 different Bibles? Well, the reason there are that many translations, sometimes, I'm going to be honest with you, some of it's a money thing. You know what I mean? Some people, they want to sell books, and they know that people buy Bibles, and, you know, a lot of these places, or these publishing houses, they're secular. You know, they're just putting Bibles out. But having said that, the reason is because the Greek language is much more colorful than the English language, okay? And the easy illustration of that is the word love. There are four or five Greek words, you know, storge, eros, phileo, and then, of course, agape. That's four. I think there may be one more. But there, you have it?
Eros.
No, I said that one, yeah. But there are four or five language words. I said phileo as well. Yeah, it's okay. That translate simply into the English as love. Now, in the English, we have to allow context, right, to define what it means. And we say, well, man, I really love my dog, and I really love tacos, and I really love my wife. But I promise you, the context of each one of those is different. But you have to use, well, in the Greek, there would be eros, phileo, storge, agape, and these kinds of things. And so one word can be expressed in a number of ways, okay? So the translator may have felt like the guy who translated the NIV didn't do as good of justice as he could with this word, and so he chose this word. And so the truth of the matter is, that if you want to really have a good grasp on what the Greek is really saying, but you don't read or speak Greek, is to grab four or five or six different translations and read them side by side. And when you see how they're all kind of translated, and then you put like that all those the ingredients into the you know, the piece of pie or whatever, that then you'll have like a real solid grip on the overarching emphasis of what's being said there. So I hope that answers the question, but that's ultimately the reason that I just kind of got anchored into the New King James as a young believer. I love it. And so that's just what I've stuck with. I know a lot of the hippie granola, you know, hipster preachers and all their ESV guys now and all of that, and that's fine, and the English Standard Version, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. You know, none of them are going to lead you astray. I just encourage you to find the translation that you can grow the most, you know, dynamically through, and then go from there. Okay, so.
Okay, so a few people have given some.
Said, hey, that's completely wrong.
The different
ones, so. That was way off.
But let's go into this other part, because I'm afraid we're going to run out of time, so we're getting some other questions. So
yeah.
I have a question here that I was going to do next, and then one that just came up that can kind of probably tie into it if you want. So when I was talking about when you were talking about that just then, I was thinking about when we used to. I was doing the youth group. You were pastoring, and I had the different books. I remember I had the Parallel Bible that mm-hmm. had a couple versions, and I'd have to. And then we got some Bible software that was awesome.
Yeah.
And you could just like put all these yes. versions, and you could see the Greek, and you could read it. It was really cool. But it made me think of that because that two things. One question earlier was that what? How do you decide what to teach on? Mm-hmm. And then if you want to just tag that into one that just popped up is what tools do you use to prepare for your sermons?
Awesome, man. I appreciate those questions. How do I decide what to teach? Honestly, through prayer. When I first got started, I started in the book of Genesis on Wednesday nights, and I started in James, I believe, because the pastor who was there was in Hebrews, so I started right after that, went James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, and Revelation. So, I mean, it was just like boom, and then I went back to Matthew. So, I started teaching systematically through the Word, okay? But the Synoptic Gospels are very similar, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can almost, we're finishing up Matthew Sunday morning, God willing, right? If I went from Matthew into Mark and then Mark into Luke, I promise you, for all the love of God you have, and I know it's there, you would be like, please teach us something else. Because they're very similar in nature. So you just feel like, because it's going to take us a year or more to get through each one of those. So then I went Matthew and then Acts, Mark, Romans, Luke, and I started doing that. Now that I've taught through the entire New Testament, I have not taught through the entire Old Testament. I've taught up through Proverbs, I think, 25. And then I've taught like Nehemiah and Ruth and some of the smaller Old Testament books. I haven't jumped into the major prophets. And we've been doing core studies and stuff on midweeks. Anyway, I digress. Now that I've taught through the whole New Testament, I just really pray and say, Lord, you know where we're at as a fellowship. You know our needs, and I'm asking that you would just, and ultimately it's just a step of, it's kind of like when I was telling you guys devotionally, you're not going to pick a wrong book of the Bible, but that's what I do. And so I'm believing, just to let the cat out of the bag, that I'll be going into Ephesians next. And it's a great little book of the Bible. And the reason, I kind of have a, this thing where once I've been in one book for over a year, and it's just a personal thing of mine, I like to jump into some smaller letters so that I feel more effective in feeding the fellowship. Like, it's not, we don't have to spend a year and a half in the book of Matthew now, but we'll know Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, some of these smaller epistles. And then we'll like maybe jump back to Acts or Romans or something like that. So, and as how I prepare is, I listen usually to Pastor Chuck's study. There's another pastor by the name of David Guzik. I'm a big fan of his. I think he is one of the best expositional teachers of our day. I mean, I really respect him. I went to Israel with him. He's not flashy, but man, he is on point. And so I will listen to Chuck. I'll listen to David. I'll read over David's notes. I've got probably three or four other Calvary pastors that I'll just kind of chew up their notes. I have Logos Bible software that has probably 14 or 15 commentaries that I read, and then the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, and then the kind of the Greek interlinear and stuff like that, so that by the time I come and share with you on Sunday morning, I promise you, to the best of my ability, I have studied and prayed and studied, and then I take those things that I believe the Lord is saying is for us, and I kind of, okay, so I'll take all those things, and I'll cut them, paste them, and clip them, and throw them on my Word document, and it might be, and I'm just going to throw this out there, I might have 6,500 words that I've accumulated on my study day, which would take me probably 2 or 3 hours if I was to teach that, and then I come back in on Friday, and I usually try not to reference that as very much. That's kind of like the way I've charged my battery, so to speak. And now it's like, okay, Lord, how do you want to pull all that out of me? And then I begin to put my study together based upon that. And so I spend a lot of time just trying to be prepared. And then the next day, I will allow the Lord to kind of share through my own what I've taken in to what to prepare for Sunday. Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so that's basically what I do.
Good. One thing I'll throw out there for you guys, I don't know if you've ever heard of it or used it, they have an app, and then but from their website, blueletterbible.org.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if any of you ever used that, but it'll link you directly what you're reading through. You could click on it, and it'll link you directly even to like Chuck Smith's studies. David Guzik's writings are all in there, all of his notes.
Yeah,
really,
it's good
cool
stuff.
And it'll link you to the Greek and all that if you want, and it doesn't cost as much as Logos.
Yeah, that's free. Blue Letter Bible's free.
Yeah. So
it's a great resource.
We've got some more questions here. First, someone says, I'm doing good, and they love me. So I don't know who that is. No,
you got a fan.
Yeah. Yeah, and somebody also wants to know where you cut your hair, but we don't spend a lot of time on that.
For real, who sent me that one?
And what you're doing after the show. I don't know if that was for you or me, but
If somebody wants to take me tropical smoothie or something.
Yeah. So let's go back, because I wish I would have got this question a little bit earlier, but it's something we were talking about earlier. So let's do this one first. Let me find it. I can't find it now, but I know it was, how do you know when it's time to not be spoon-fed anymore? And to
I think that I would just encourage anyone to just dive headlong into the Word of God. You're never going to go wrong. You know, Pastor Chuck used to say, if you just gave me a Bible and put me on a desert island, the thing is I don't worry about what anyone's going to become just by spending time in their Bible. Listen, it's no slam to the people. I love the people. The problem is with the doctrine, right? With when it comes to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever, we want them to know Christ, and we have nothing against their person, but their position is error. But if I gave you a Bible and you were on a desert island, you would never become a Jehovah's Witness. You would never become a Mormon. You have to have someone else take you and draw you and disciple you in that direction to draw those conclusions. So it's never the wrong time to just start diving into the Word and reading it. And you're not going to, and if you know what? If you're confused, come. There's lots of incredible men and women here who know the Word and love the Lord and be glad to spend some time. Just say, hey, man, well, let's look at it. That'd be great. So now's the time.
Yeah.
Okay.
From the same person, we'll just get it here. How many different teachings can you teach in one chapter? Probably is whatever.
Oh, gee whiz. It depends on the chapter, And you could, in some epistles, like you could teach studies on each word in the verse, you know what I mean? And break down each word, and then you begin to see what it means and how it applies and where you see that played out in other areas of Scripture and how it worked in their lives and stuff like that. Other times, it's context, just like we talked about. So like on Sunday morning, I try not to stop in the middle of a contextual happening, and so it might take us 3 verses or 10 verses or 20 verses. But you could teach, it just depends on the way the Lord's leading you to approach that. So
I'm just going to read this one cold, so we hope it's good.
Okay.
It just came in.
Okay.
Pastor says you're never going to do wrong by diving into the Bible. What about people who read it through the lens of previous wrong teachings and just accept it that way?
Well, that again goes back to, so you're coming at it from a predetermined perspective. You're grabbing that because the way someone discipled you previously. My specific comment was, if you were given a Bible, you're never going to become a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon if you had no preconceived notions. I'm still not fearful of someone taking a Bible and reading it. Is it possible? Listen, here's the other thing, guys. We all will occasionally graft a wrong conclusion. That's welcome to humanity, welcome to, you know, sinful natures and things like that. We grow over time. You know, there's positions that maybe I hold now that 20 years ago I didn't. And it's because what I knew then is different than what I've come to know all these years later. And that's why it's called, you know, growth. We start here and we want to go there. And so it's sanctification. It's a process and it takes time. And so I'm still not worried about someone. I would never fear being in the Word of God. And if you come up with something that, if there's something that's kind of resonating in you a little bit awkward, then, you know, hey, check that. Go to your pastor or your elders or someone and say, man, I've been reading this and I'm not sure about this. But the other thing is you got to trust God's love for you, the Holy Spirit's leading you, and that, you know, He's going to lead you in the way that you should go. And if you have confusion, you know, obviously God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so, you know, get that checked out. Yeah. There's no problem, man. I mean, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We want to help people grow in their relationship with the Lord. And so remember context, though. Context is everything. That's also going to help you in this. Well, you know, if you take this scripture out and this scripture out, yeah, someone can say, look what the Bible says. Context is key. Let's go back to that.
Yeah, that reminds me. I got to do a outreach with Russ this weekend, this past weekend, and you know, they did some, you know, BMX and some skateboard stuff, and then they had an altar call, and it was, you know, kids and moms and different ages. Quite a few people came up, and so, you know, we didn't have time to talk to all of them a lot, but every one of them we were giving them a Bible, whether it was the New Testament or the whole Bible, mm-hmm. and just be like, listen, forget everything. That's what made me think of this, because I'd be like, yeah. Forget, you know, maybe what you've heard before or whatever. Just read the Bible.
Let it say what it says.
We also had, you know, here, yeah. Where we fellowships, Calvary Chapel, it's in there. If you have any questions, you can call this number, but read the Word, and that's how that's your first step in your new, you know, life. Someone says it's 8 o'clock. But that's
thank you, someone.
I have 15 more questions. No, I'm just kidding. But I do. This is probably a big one. So maybe we'll just kind of end on this. We'll throw these two. If
anyone has 8 o'clock.
If anybody has anything, might want to send it now, right now.
Let's go into this real quick, though. This last thing
last part here. I want to you go over because, what I've got here is I wrote Genesis chapter 3 talks about the fall of man. We see Satan questioning what God said, basically, or the inerrancy of God's word. I have seen a growing trend of this, I try to avoid social arguments, but I've gone with just different people, but all different kinds. I see this come up, fundamental Christianity that usually starts with questioning the validity of the word, attacking fundamental Christianity that starts with the validity of the word of God. You know, you got 66 books, 40 different authors. So when you're talking about, just like he was talking earlier, if you start something, you read that, you know, you read all of Matthew, you read all of, so when you're holding the Bible in your hand, just remember this is my Bible again, you got 66 books, 40 different authors written over thousands of years. So, you know, it's pretty easy to go, well, how can we know that this is every bit the word of God? How do we know the people didn't just stick that in there?
Right.
And, you know.
Right. And by the way, if you need to go, you're welcome to. We will not hold that against you at all. Some of you have kids in youth groups, so you're not in a hurry anyway. But, okay, so 66 books, 40 different authors. How can we know, you know, that it's really the... Well, you know, I think, honestly, that one way is just the very fact that there's 66 books and 40 different authors and the continuity. You know, I couldn't grab 40 people today and have them write something, you know, most of them having never met one another or knowing each other, and there be any continuity or singularity of thought and purpose, you know. Yet the Bible declares, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we really don't believe that there were 40 authors. We believe there was one author. and that is the person of the Holy Spirit. He just used 40 different pens, so to speak, in his writing. There has never been one historical or archaeological find that has in any way opposed the biblical record. However, there have been countless discoveries that coincide exactly with the biblical account. And so I think that that's just a couple of quick ways that we are assured of the inerrancy of the word, you know. And then did you want to finish on
finish this, if you would, if you want to maybe kind of wrap it up with this, because since the night now is about specifically the word, you know, we have, obviously, we believe by faith, that's how we're saved, right? And it's through faith and not through works. And so we have this, we build our faith, you know, as we're in the word. But Peter tells us that you have faith and you have all these other things, obviously, that, you know, maybe even come, obviously, it's just the faith, and by believing, that's when Jesus comes into your heart, that's when you're saved, and that's where it all rests. But then Peter tells us, hey, you have a more sure word. So if you want to maybe wrap up.
Right. He said the more sure word that Peter talks about is, he says, the more sure word of prophecy. Sorry, I got something in my eye here. Or if you have a New King James, it says the prophetic word confirmed. And this is without a doubt the best proof, if you will, of the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is a book that is filled with prophetic utterance. I mean, occurrences spoken, you know, of years or decades or in some cases centuries before they happen. There are 2,000 or more prophecies penned in the pages of our Bible. By the way, there's no other book in human history, anywhere on this planet, that has dared to stake its integrity, its validity, its legitimacy on its ability to tell the future in advance. Yet in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46 specifically, it says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." That tells me that if something is prophesied in the Bible and it does not come to pass, then God didn't say it, right? And so I can take, it's not inspired of God in that case. Yet of the 2,000 or more prophecies in your Bible, guess how many have missed so far? Yeah, zero. I mean, not one. Now, I read somewhere that there were in the upwards of 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, approximately 2,000 of which have already been fulfilled. The odds of that happening, ladies and gentlemen, are 1 in 10 followed by 2,000 zeros. Trust me when I tell you, you cannot comprehend that number. I can't comprehend that. 1 followed in 10 followed by 8 zeros, isn't that, or has it, I don't remember how many zeros it is. But it's the law of compound probability. You remember that? How Jesus, the odds of him fulfilling even just 8 prophecies? Yeah, that's where I get in the number 8. But the odds of that, and what that means is, I'm talking fast because I know you guys need to get out of here. But, you know, what are the odds of, you know, the Bible prophesied the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. What are the odds of any one man in that day being born in Bethlehem? Well, you take the population of the world divided by the population of Bethlehem, right, at that time, and you come up with the odds, 1, and I'll make it up, 1 in 10,000 of being born in Bethlehem at that day. Well, okay, so there was a 1 in 10,000 chance, and those are made up numbers, but of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Well, you add to that, he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, okay? And you add to that he would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. You add to that he would be a Nazarene. You add to that he would come forth out of Egypt. And all these things add complexity, and it compounds the probability. So that by the time the random chance of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies in his life would be the same, that the odds are, if you took a stack of silver dollars 2 feet thick and you marked one of them and you lined the entire state of Texas with them and you blindfold a man, spin him around, send him in, the odds of him grabbing the one coin that you marked is the compound probability that the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies, yet he fulfilled over 300, you see. And so God is sharing with us, he is showing to us that we can trust in his word. And that's why we, and kind of with this closing remark, I guess, that is why we place such tremendous emphasis upon the word of God here at Calvary Chapel of Joplin. And we get to know the heart of God and the ways of God through the word of God. All right? So that's it. So
right.
you can go ahead. You want to pray us out?
Yeah, let's just pray. Yeah, let's pray. We'll be done.
All right.
Lord, we just thank you so much for this night. I just thank you for just the insight and just the reminder and the things that just build us up and encourage us with all these things, Lord. I pray you just be with everyone, keep them safe on the way home. And we just thank you so much for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.